One thing is clear throughout Scripture, God's the good one, we're the bad ones. In Psalm 86, the psalmist writes, "O God, arrogant men have risen against me. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth." Man is arrogant, rebellious, deceitful. God is gracious, merciful, kind, patient, abounding in loving kindness. Jeremiah is a book that conveys this probably clearer than any other book. We like to perceive ourselves as the victims. We're the ones that have been victimized by the world, but the fact of the matter is we're the sinners. If it were not for the grace of God, we would not be rescued. We would not be saved. We would have no hope. We feel a little bit better when we compare ourselves with somebody else, but the bottom line is that we're the wicked ones. The heart of man is desperately sick, Jeremiah would write. Who can know it? Nevertheless, God is gracious. God is merciful. I think this is one of the reasons why it's important to continually give praise to Him rather than focus on ourselves. It's very easy for a ministry to begin to focus on people. If there is any goodness, it is of the Lord. It is because of His grace. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 3, we see that God has been calling out to us. As we had looked earlier in chapter 2 and gone as far as chapter 3, verse 5, because the idea goes all the way through to that text, we see that God has been crying to us, "Why are you going the way that you're going?" Really, sin doesn't make any sense. The things that you do have no real benefit to them. And nevertheless, we continue to go on that road to Egypt, the very same ways that we've continued to go on, finding ourselves in the very same places that we have been going to, the place of misery and heartache and bondage. And the question is declared to us by God, why? Why would you do this? It's a good question. We don't stop to even ask ourselves. I think sometimes we get so much into the motions, we've done it for so long that we're just doing it. We need to stop from time to time and ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? How is it benefiting? How is it bringing glory to God? What is it doing? What am I doing that is causing benefit for eternal purposes? And we don't think about that, but we should. We now come to a text in which he starts off in chapter 3, verse 6, and it will actually go into chapter 4, verse 2, in which he is literally beckoning the people to return. You'll see the word return mentioned several times in the paragraph that we're going to be looking at. If you look with me in verse 7, "I thought after she had done all these things that she would return to me, but she would not return." Once again, verse 10, "And yet in spite of this, treacherous sister Judah did not return." The text is telling us that God is wanting them to return. He'll then send Jeremiah out in verses 11 through 18 to call on them to return. If you'll look with me in verse 12, he says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say," what? "Return, faithless Israel." He will end it this way in chapter 4, verse 1, "If you will return." God is calling upon them, beckoning them to return. It is put within the context of relationship, for no matter how great the nation is, it's still about God and His relationship with His people. So you never sense that God is dealing with masses, You always sense that he's dealing with a personal relationship, and it's usually put within the context of husband, wife, father, daughter, those kind of relationships. We have, as parents, all dealt with issues in which we would turn to our children and say, "Why are you doing what you're doing? It doesn't make sense." Perhaps some of us have cried out to those that we have loved that have not loved us back, and we would say to them the same thing, "Why are you doing what you're doing?" Sin doesn't make sense, and it's not based on necessarily what we have done to them, but based on who they are. But it's still hard to realize that somebody is doing something that is so horrific and so hurtful, and that doesn't make any sense. We cry out to those that we love, and we say, "Why are you leaving me?" But they have no legitimate answer, as Israel and Judah did not. Nevertheless, God in his grace still calls. That's difficult to swallow. I mean, there is a point where you feel like, well, they turned their back on me, forget about it, and you want to walk away. But at this juncture, God does not walk away. He continues to ask them to return. And he does something very strange, something foreign, something almost inexplicable. He steps back and he says, "We're going to give you some time." Wow. I mean, consider the judgment of God and the power of God, and that he is sovereign over all and he could instantly eradicate mankind at any moment. I don't know how people can read the Old Testament and perceive him as a tyrannous God. They must not be reading the same Old Testament that I am, for God is merciful. In this particular paragraph, he steps back and he says, "We're going to give you some time." Though they are treacherously leaving him, as a harlot would go around to other lovers, "I'm going to give you some time." How magnificent is that? I think it was one of the great irritations of Jonah that God is gracious and compassionate and full of loving kindness. It just made Jonah so angry. Nevertheless, it is a wonderful thing to those of us who would respond to it. What's interesting in this particular paragraph is that you begin to see how wicked respond to graciousness. The reason I bring this up is that oftentimes when we're ministering to people, our thought is, well, we just need to be a little bit nicer to them, and so then they will change. But I just want to clarify something for you. If you're nice, if you're kind, you should do it in obedience to God. Because if you're doing it to see results, many times you will not. And there will be a time in which God will say, "Back off on the kindness." And if you're obeying God, you'll have an easy time doing that. But if you're looking for the results, you just can't let it go. You say, "Well, God will never call me to back off on the kindness. God would never tell me not to pray for somebody." Well, turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. And read with me verse 16. You might want to underline it. "As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or pray for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not, I do not hear you." You need to do what you do because you're obeying God, not to do what you do to see the results, because you're not God, you're not the Savior, and you can't rescue people. If you understand this, then you'll work in the realm of obedience, as Jeremiah is called to do, At the very beginning of the book, Jeremiah goes, well, what am I going to say? He says, just say what I tell you to say. Go where I send you. We're working in the realm of obedience. Why? Because we believe that God knows best. We believe that God is more loving than us. So that when God calls us off, we believe that that's a loving act. When God calls us to go, we believe that that's a loving act. There are going to be times that we don't feel like being gracious, and God will tell you, be gracious. Be gracious. In obedience to Him. There are going to be times where you feel like giving, and God says, don't give. Back off. And that's a gracious act. If, in fact, you feel like by virtue of your kind act, somebody will be saved, I say no. It is not your kindness that leads men to repentance. It is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. And if you read with me in Isaiah chapter 26, you'll have clarified for you how the wicked respond to acts of kindness. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10. Once again, if you don't have this verse underlined, it'd probably be a good one to have. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness, and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Even if you show him kindness. I'm reminded of Romans, in which God actually tells us that it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. But I want you to see the warning that he shows within the text. If you'll turn there with me, in Romans chapter 2. It says this in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience? Now, I just want to stop here. Why would he interject this? Because there are many who look lightly upon God's kindness, upon his forbearance, and upon his patience. They see it as a frivolous, trivial thing. They look at it in a very cavalier way. Why? It's no big deal. I deserve it. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Now, I just want to emphasize something, that the patience of God is a door for the humble to come, but it brings greater condemnation to the stubborn. Read the phrase, storing up wrath. You see the phrase there? Storing up wrath. It is another opportunity for you to have more wrath heaped upon you in that final day of judgment. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 3, we see the graciousness of God, but we ought to be reminded as well that there is a problem with the wicked, that the wicked are not perceiving things the way that those who have humbled themselves will see things. Another passage, if you might turn with me to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. And if you look with me in verse 16 in particular, God declares to the wicked in verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you applaud him, you're pleased with him. You associate with an adulteress. You let your mouth loose with evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, watch verse 21. I did not judge you immediately. There was not swift condemnation immediately. And the result was in the wicked's mind, well, obviously God is just like me. These things you have done, I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. It's interesting how the wicked take God's grace and they twist it into something clearly distorted. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 10, another example of that is given, in which in Psalm chapter 10, in verse 3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's an interesting conclusion, isn't it? His ways prosper at all time, verse 5. Thy judgments are on high, out of thy sight. For all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Well, God does nothing. His thoughts are, verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. That's an interesting conclusion. It's an erroneous one. Nevertheless, the wicked are shown favor in the fact that God is not judging them immediately, and their response simply is, well, maybe he's like me, or maybe he's forgotten, or maybe, better yet, he doesn't even exist. The thought is, if you just show enough kindness to the wicked, they'll surely repent. Not true. I'll tell you, salvation of man truly is a miraculous act by God, a divine act by God. Lest you and I think that it's by our gracious prowess that somebody is saved, please read Scripture. It is not your graces. This is why it's important not to form whole organizations built around the humanitarian efforts of man. Because once you start doing that, then you put yourself in the seat of changing a life, and it's not going to happen. Oftentimes, the only thing you'll get is more problems. God calls out in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, and he does it in the days of Josiah. Now, I think it's interesting, if you look with me in Jeremiah 3, verse 6, that as the Lord is talking to Jeremiah, he's not only young, but it's at a time in his nation, in Judah, in which reforms have been made. Josiah has been going through and making reforms. You can read this, we won't go into the text, in 2 Kings in chapter 22 and 23, and you can read it in 2 Chronicles in 34 and 35. In fact, at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we read of the death of Josiah, and Jeremiah actually writes a song of grief for him. We know that Josiah was trying to reform his nation, trying to get them back on track. It's an interesting study. We won't go into it. But if you look at Jeremiah, clearly he begins to delegate and direct his nation into righteousness. Nevertheless, what we see is it's clearly short-lived. His two sons after him will be some of the most wicked on the planet, and they will be the worst of kings. But what it also reveals is that the nation longed to do wickedness, which is telling us that you can delegate righteousness, but it won't last. You can get people to do the right thing for a short time. Good reminder of this is, as you look at the book of Joshua, as long as he was living, the nation was doing the right thing. But once Joshua dies, you go to the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes. Things just start going awry. You can delegate it, it won't last. Parents, you want to delegate righteousness when your children are young. You want to ultimately bring them into the realm of owning it as they get older, because the delegation will not last. Don't be surprised when your children rebel, because that's just them getting their own mindset and they're showing their true self. It doesn't take long before they do that. Just give them a little bit of freedom and there they are. And they're doing what they want to do and you see what they do. They're going to have to own it themselves. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, it's in the days of Josiah. It's in the days of great reform. But in the days of great reform, and in the days of Josiah, it's now been about 100 years in which Israel, that is to say the northern tribes, had been led into captivity by Assyria. And the reason that they had been led into captivity by Assyria, of course, was because they had turned their backs on God, and they had ceased obeying God. In fact, if you look at all the lists of the kings of Israel, there is not one good king. Whereas you look at the list of the kings of Judah, there are a few once in a while, but with Israel, there were none. They go into captivity because of this, because they had gone into the debauchery of their worship and idolatry. And he makes mention of this in verse 6. The Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah, the king, have you seen what faithless Israel, i.e. the northern tribes, did? God gave an object lesson to the tribe of Judah. He says, look at your family. Look what happened to them. They went into captivity. Look why they went into captivity. Look what they had done to me. Look how they had lived their life. She went up on every high hill, that would be to worship Baal, and under every green tree, that would be to worship Ashtoreth. That is to say, Mother Nature, in some ways, took on the form. And she was a harlot there. It's sad to say that man has a tendency to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Blessed be he, as Romans 1 says. What's strange about the text, though, is verse 7. Now, we know that God is not confused, and we know that God's not working through things in his mind. But the statement is more, I said, or my intent was to give her more time, to let her work through this. Now, we know that God knows that she's not going to work through it. And that's what seems even more strange about the text. Because you know that God knows, before there's a word in our mouth, he knows it all. He knows everything that we're going to do. So why would he allow us to do it? And the bottom line is that you might see his graciousness even in your rebellion. You know, it's one thing for a person to be gracious when somebody is reciprocating. It's quite another thing for somebody to be gracious when they're not. In fact, when they're rebellious. What defines the graciousness of that person more? And the answer is when they continue to be gracious even when you're not. God declares in verse 7, I thought after she had done all these things, she'll return, she'll come back to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister saw it. Now what we're going to see are problems that ensue in waiting for the wicked to turn. In a way, if I could put it this way, graciousness has its risk. You open yourself up to vulnerability. Not only that, but others are watching. The thought oftentimes is, well, if they can get away with it, maybe I can too. And this leads into the text. Now, I want to say this, that we know that, according to 1 John, God is love. We know the definition, a clear definition of love, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But in particular, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, there's a description of love that I just want you to focus on in just a moment. It's this simple phrase. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. Love endures all things. In this particular text, we're seeing love actually acting out towards God's rebellious people. The wicked are going to perceive it as a weakness. In fact, as you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the whole thing going up to that particular verse is that the wicked are saying, well, God's not going to do anything. I mean, all things remain the same. His judgment's not going to come. We're not worried about what God's going to do. He says, you don't understand. God's not slow about his promise, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish. That in God and saving the humble has to endure the acrimony of the wicked, and willingly endures, knowing that they misperceive, misinterpret. God is dead. He doesn't listen. He doesn't care. He thinks like me. They're saying all these things. God is enduring that for the sake of those who do come. There will be many that won't. And it is in this endurance that brings a lot of pain and heartache. And it is in this endurance that you realize that there is going to be collateral damage. He speaks of that in verse 7, in which he uses a simple phrase, Judah was watching what was happening to Israel. He says it in the simple phrase, Judah saw it. The Hebrew word raha makes mention to the fact that they were giving close attention to. I remember raising my two oldest, and if one was getting in trouble, the other was watching to see what was going to happen. If it didn't look like it was going to be too severe, well, they might venture into the same thing because they really wanted to do it. They just didn't want to get caught, or they didn't want to, you know, pay the full price. So if there wasn't any problem, then, hey, they could do it too. And then, of course, things began to escalate after that. The same thing is true within this particular passage, that God's grace allows for the breeding of evil. One of the things that you read in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is Paul talks about sin. He talks about not only sin that is left unchecked, but he talks about what happens. He uses a term that describes sin left unchecked, and he talks about leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what he's saying is clearly that it begins to spread. The text says that Judah saw it in verse 8, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away. It's interesting that if you want to define the word adulteries in the text, it would be a turning away. It's turning away. Adultery is a turning away from being faithful. And then divorce, or sent her away, is the same thing as divorce. I sent her away. So it's like God is saying, she turned away, I let her go, is more what the phrase is saying. There is a point where you can't make somebody love you. And it isn't as if God was sending her away, it was she turned away and he let her go. He then sent her away and gave her the certificate of divorce that she longed for. The phrase goes this way, and given her a writ of divorce, or a cutting off. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. In other words, even after seeing the ramifications of these things play out, going into captivity would be the writ of divorce in this particular instance. Going into captivity, she still willingly went into it. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry. Now, this particular word has been debated with a number of commentators many times. I'm glad that in the text it is literally described as lightness. But what's interesting is it can also be defined as noise, which is one of the reasons why there's a debate of its meaning within the passage. What seems to be clear is that the harlotries made an influence. Whether you're going to say that the harlotry or the going away from God influenced others by virtue of announcing that it's okay to play the harlot, or if you would say people looked lightly upon it because people seem to be getting away with it, either way, it works. And the text seems to make reference to the fact that once again, sin begets sin. Why is it that it's important for God to judge? Because nobody ever gets better in sin. The thought is, well, just give me some time, I'll work my way out of it. I'll somehow find my way. It's not going to happen. Unless the consequences of the judgment of sin come, man is not going to turn. It is the graces of God that brings these. But God must show these things to us so that hopefully we could take a shortcut to the kingdom rather than going through all the heartache and the pain and the sorrow. God is saying, look, waiting isn't going to help. Sometimes we turn to God, just let me, you know, God says, you need to turn from your sin. We go, well, we're working on it. We're working on it. We're going to make it. When? Soon. How soon? Really soon. But this is not moving. It's not moving us to the right direction. And once again, the process of your sin is bringing us into greater sorrow. Came about because of the lightness of her harlotry. That what now happens is she pollutes the land, commits adultery with stones and trees. Now I want you to see the difference if you go back up to Israel. There on every high hill and under every tree, which they're worshiping other gods, but now they're worshiping the stone and the tree. In other words, a degrading idolatry. If you read in Romans chapter 1, it shows the degradation of sin. Sin doesn't just stop and get satisfied at a particular point. It gets worse. It degrades. It decays. It's cancerous. It's malignant. It continues to grow exponentially. You can't let it just sit. And let me just say this, and because there is a lightness about it, because it's taken with frivolity, this is one of the Paul's concern. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in that particular incident in which there was sin within the church, and people were not only not doing anything about it, it became a cavalier discussion. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he says this in verse 1, it is actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind it does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Watch verse 2. And you have become what?
Arrogant.
Have not mourned instead in order that one that had been done this deed be removed from your midst. This boasting, verse 6, is what? Not good. This is what's causing the sin to spread. And that's what begins to happen. When a judgment, as Ecclesiastes says, is not dealt with swiftly, Ecclesiastes 8:11, then people begin to sin all the more. It's one of the problems with allowing judgment to come slow. The grace of God has its risk. The kindness of God has its risks. The fact that God is slow in his judgment, he knows, brings risk. It brings great sadness to him to endure the rebelliousness of man. I saw that for the adulteries of faithless Israel, I'd sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she was a harlot. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Instead of confessing and getting it right, it caused the cancer to grow. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about a callousness that comes in, a hardness of heart. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me, watch the phrase, with all her heart. Now there's a key phrase here, and I want you to take special note of it. That if in fact you return with half your heart, if in fact you return with 90% of your heart, God views this as treachery. I think it's important to understand this principle, because I think sometimes we go, well, you know, I'm almost there, I'm sort of there. God says that's a treacherous act, not coming in all the way. In fact, it becomes more treacherous because now we become deceitful. We tell God that we love him. We tell him that we sort of want to be at church. We sort of want to read scripture. We sort of want to have a relationship with him. In fact, we might even play the role externally, superficially, in which we even act like we're enjoying ourselves. But what God is telling us is that's a treacherous act. It's more treacherous than admitting that you don't want to be there. In fact, Judah has become more treacherous than Israel. It says in verse 11, if you pick up with me, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel hath proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Why? Because Judah faked it. It's an interesting passage in Psalm chapter 81, if you'll turn there with me. It's talking about clearly the goodness of the Lord at the beginning, but then it says in verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. Verse 12. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord, did you catch this verse? Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. The time of their punishment would be forever. I think it's important when you're ministering to people that you look for sincerity. If the sincerity is not there, understand that they're being more treacherous by going through the motions than by being real and just saying, hey, I don't even want to be here. Our thought oftentimes is, well, we'll just be a little bit more patient with them. We'll be a little bit more kind. Well, okay, but understand this, that you're heaping up greater condemnation upon them and they're building up for themselves, or as Romans would say, storing up for themselves greater wrath. And you're responsible for that. Jeremiah 3 declares, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart. But watch the rest of the phrase. But rather in deception. Now here, the word deception makes reference to somebody exploiting the kind and the generous for the sake of their own desires. In other words, they're just using people. I mean, if you're not in with your whole heart, you're just using people. If you're not in following God with all your heart, you're just using him. And, you know, it's just plain ridiculous to think he doesn't see that. It's just stupid. The wicked say, well, God does not see, but they're just foolish. But rather in deception, declares the Lord. God is calling upon us. The degenerate are degrading, and they're degrading fast. They're declining. It's their nature to do so. Oh, they'll get better. They won't. Can God save the impossible? Yes, and I think one of the encouraging things as we read through this marvelous book of Jeremiah is we see that God is working the impossible. Nevertheless, Only God can work the impossible. It's important for us that we begin to work in the realm of Jeremiah. And that is, in case you forgot exactly what you and I should be doing, let's back up into Jeremiah chapter 1. As we feel as inadequate as Jeremiah, oftentimes in ministry, God wants us to persevere through loss and loneliness, because I hate to tell you, ministry is going to be a very lonely walk many times. The things that you're going to be saying are not going to be well received. Nevertheless, God has called you. As Jeremiah says, I'm too young for this. I don't know enough. Verse 7 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Now let me just emphasize something. When you're ministering, it's important to say what God tells you to say. I know there are times that you feel so compassionate, so gracious, and you have something to say that maybe is not biblical, but it will make the person feel better. Don't. Anything and everything that God is going to tell you to tell them is going to be the best for them. And any compromise of that will be the worst for them. You need to love God with all of your heart. In so doing, God will love them far greater than we could. Jeremiah is going to convey to us the love of God, which seems to stretch beyond comprehension. It's also going to show us that God is going to tell Jeremiah to do certain things. It's going to seem unloving, yet he's already establishing from the very beginning of Jeremiah, it couldn't be. For everything God does is loving. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your direction and your word. It is a comfort to us to know that we don't have to figure out how people are responding or what they're doing, what they're thinking. You know all these things. You know what's best, and we trust you. You've called us as children of God to minister to those around us. But we minister for you. We say what we say because we love you. We embrace you. And it's not for the result that we could see, but it is for the Savior who loved us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you to surrender your life to the Lord. I'm going to ask you to be genuine about it. I'm going to ask you to be wholehearted. Oh, you may look at somebody else and say, you know, they're just really blatant in their sin. But the fact of the matter is that you wish you could do the same thing. You just cover it up. And God says, you know, that's even worse. I can see your heart's not for me. Why do you continue to use me? But you know, if you'll get real with God, what was that promise in the song? He'll take care of all your enemies. He'll bring peace in your life. Just get real. Live your life for him. Not for others, for him. Oh, you will love others, but it'll be through him. You pray a sunny place. Softly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and me. See on the portals, he's watching. It's real clear, too, that you want us to return with our whole hearts, or not. Thank you for calling. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.